Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of truth, and what you have spoken is truth. We thank you that you are reliable and faithful, and that we can put our trust in you and not be disappointed. We ask that you would be with us tonight in our study, and that you would help us to understand your word, help us to grow in our faith and in our love for you. And we ask that your word would have its perfect work in our life. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start out reading from verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Wow.
So last week we covered verses 10 and 11. God is bringing many sons to glory. Not everyone is going to suffer eternal punishment for their sins, but many will be saved and brought to glory, and will in the end be ruling with Christ in the world to come. It says Christ is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who leads us to glory, but the way is through suffering. Christ was made perfect through sufferings. So in order to lead us from suffering into glory, he had to experience this suffering for himself. We follow in his steps. We have been called to suffer for doing what is right. Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So he is the example for us to follow in his steps. He had to experience this suffering and death, and then ultimately go to glory. He is now crowned with glory and honor. He is the captain. He is the forerunner. He went through it first so that we can follow in his steps. Again here in verse 11 now, we who believe, we are being sanctified. We are being saved. We are being changed from lowly, sinful creatures into the glorious sons of God. So being sanctified, that has the idea of being different, not of the world. We don't do all the things that the world does, but we are separate from the world. We are set aside. Paul says in Romans 9 that we are like vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Yes.
We're like being fed spoonfuls of medicine, being healed, basically. In other words, we're still sick, but we're being healed while they don't have nothing to help them be healed because
they're degrading worse and worse.
Yes.
And we're being made more and more like Jesus.
Exactly.
I don't think I've heard it put quite that way before. Spoonfuls of medicine.
To make us better.
Yeah.
You know.
So we are being sanctified by him who sanctifies. That is our Lord Jesus Christ who sanctifies us. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth.
Yes.
So his word sanctifies us, and we are told that Jesus' name is called the Word of God. That's in Revelation 19. So he is sanctifying us through his word. He sanctifies his brethren, the many sons that God is bringing to glory. So it says again here in verse 11 that both he who sanctifies, so both Christ and his brethren, we are all of one. There are a few different views to that. It could mean that he is human. He was human. He is. He was made human, which is the same nature that we have. It's the overall theme of this passage is kind of the humanity of Christ. So we are all, we are human and he was human, so we are all of one in that sense. Or it could all mean that we are all of Abraham. Christ was the fulfillment of the promise given to Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He was the physical descendant, the seed of Abraham, and all believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We share the faith that Abraham had. So in that sense, we are all of one. Or it could also be that God's only begotten Son, and all the sons that God is bringing to glory could mean that we are all of one God. So we are all of one in that sense too. He is Jesus' Father and he is our Father. So since we share the same Father, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So now we'll pick up at verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is proof that the sanctifier and those whom he sanctifies are all of one, because he calls them his brethren. This comes from Psalm 22, which is a psalm that goes in great detail of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So just to kind of compare a few passages. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is while he's on the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
And what was that?
That's Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. And then we see in Matthew 27, at verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.
And that's Psalms?
This is Matthew now. I'm going back and forth.
What I just heard in Psalms, they had the Psalms, and they read that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, and they couldn't see what they were actually doing was coming about in the Psalms that they read. Wow.
I think they were blinded from the truth.
They had to have been. I mean, if they were in the book, in the Psalms, they did exactly what the Psalms, what you just read.
Yeah. Wow. So continuing in Matthew, it says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they mocked him. He said, let him deliver him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. So back to Psalm 22, verse 18, says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we see that in Matthew 27, verse 35. It says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
I'm floored, man. They definitely were blinded.
Yeah.
I mean, if they were in the Psalms, and you know how the Jews are, right? They're like, they write this stuff on their hands, man, these scriptures. You know? And if they were in to the Word, into the Psalms, it were all that they had at that time, they were obviously blinded. They could not see the truth. Because, I mean, that right there should have told them.
Right. Right. And then again, Psalm...
I mean, man. Wow.
Psalm 22, verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then in John chapter 20, verse 25, Thomas speaks about putting his hand in the imprint of the nails in the Lord's hand. Wow. So, it is all prophecy about what would happen to Christ. And then this is found in verse 22 of that same psalm.
So David was a prophet too?
What?
David, King David was a prophet too?
Yeah. He wrote these things that were future that he probably didn't really understand all of what he was actually writing. Yeah.
He's foreseeing what's happening.
Wow. Yeah. I'm curious on something here. I may be wrong, but correct me if I'm wrong. They were obviously blind. We know that pride blinds us. So, remember when Jesus said that they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Was he actually saying that they were self-righteous, blinded by their own pride? Because how could they be righteous without Jesus had been died for us yet? You
right,
see?
Right.
So perhaps their pride is why they were blinded. Because if they were saying...
That could be part of it.
Yeah, because if they were saying, why is he sitting with sinners and publicans, then isn't that judging and pointing... I don't know. I'm just trying to understand why they were so blinded. I mean, was it pride that completely blinded them like that when they had... I'm floored that I'm hearing verses in Psalms is what's going on here that they had, that I know these Jews write that on. They probably all day long meditating on it, you know? It's weird.
And that's the part they must...
I don't know, man, but I don't know. Maybe it was their pride. Because pride does blind. It blinds you from seeing the truth.
That could be part of it. It could also be partly that God hid it from them so that they would do these things which were part of his plan all along.
Right. Yes. Mm.
I guess, in a sense, we're all blind until he opens our eyes. So.
Exactly.
I mean, even though they're reading and memorizing and writing all these scriptures out, it doesn't mean that they really understood what they were...
They understood what was being said.
Right.
It's true what you're saying, because I didn't even know I was in a pit until he pulled me out of it. I had no clue, but I was definitely in a pit, you know? Wow.
So
sorry about that, man. I was very curious about that.
Sorry, I wanted to kind of show that was that psalm is prophetic of the suffering that Christ endures and even the time after that, the time of glory. So after his sufferings, the Messiah says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I will declare your name to my brethren. Ephesians 2 says of Christ that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. That is both Gentiles and Jews, that Christ preached to them. It says, in him also we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So all of God's children are being brought together into one church, a holy temple for God to dwell in. But how did he preach, or how does he preach, how does he declare God's name to his brethren? God's name, that would be his character. It could be even declaring the gospel to his brethren. That was done through his Spirit and through his word. When his word is preached, it is as though Christ himself is preaching. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So he is. It's like God speaking through the messenger, through the apostles, and even through preachers today who declare his word. It is God's word. It is Christ's word. So he is declaring the name of God to his brethren. Again, he uses the Holy Spirit to do this, to make it alive to us, to bring it to our understanding. John 16 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So when the word of God is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit opens our understanding, it is Christ speaking to us, making the name and the character of God known to us.
Amen.
And then the teaching of the gospel, it leads us to proclaim God's praises. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. One of the commentators says, it is a truth which may serve as a most powerful stimulant and may lead us most fervently to praise God when we hear that Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns. I like that quote. We are told also in one place that Jesus sang a hymn before leaving the upper room. So verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So this is further proof that Christ and his people are all of one, because the Messiah says, I will put my trust in him, in God the Father. The Son will trust the Father. There's a few different places where this idea is found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 8:17 ends with, I will hope in him. And the next verse begins, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And so that's, it all runs together as one part there in Isaiah chapter 8. I will hope in him, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. So one common view is that the writer of Hebrews is just quoting from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18, and putting them together. But they are separated here with the words, and again. So that would seem to imply that these are taken from two different places, two different passages. One possibility for this this phrase, I will put my trust in him, it could be from Isaiah 12:2. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and he also has become my salvation. Or 2 Samuel 22:3. Or it's parallel in Psalm 18, verse 2. It says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence."
We'll call upon the Lord.
Yep, that's the next verse.
This is heaven. There's a little apartment over here.
Because, man, it's true, bro. It's true.
That's the next verse. I will call upon the Lord.
Amen, yeah, man.
Worthy to be.
It's what we sing in church.
So how does Jesus trusting in his Father, how does that prove that he and his people are all of one? Well, before he came in the flesh, Jesus was not in a position where he could exercise trust. He had no need to rely on God before he became human. But when he was born a man, he shared in our weaknesses, he relied on God, he was dependent upon his Father. And we see that most specifically at his death. In Luke 22:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or "I entrust my spirit." And again, Peter said he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus trusted in God, and his people trust in God. And so we are all of one in that sense. We walk by faith. We have faith in the Father, in common, both we, the children, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the third quotation, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." This comes from Isaiah 8, verse 18. There's a couple places where the Lord Jesus calls his disciples children. John 13:33 calls them little children. Then after the resurrection, in John 21, he says, "Children, have you any food?" When they're out there fishing. So he calls them children. It's probably used as just a term of endearment. But the word itself, it means an infant or a child, or it could even mean just someone who's immature. But it's probably used in an endearing way here. The children whom God has given me. So the sanctifier, Jesus, says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." These are God's children, whom the Father has given to Christ. So God gave his people, his children, to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to turn to John 17. We see several verses in this chapter where it talks about God giving his certain people to Christ. So John 17, verse 2, this is the Lord praying to the Father. He says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So these, the ones who the Father gave to Christ, Christ gives them eternal life. Verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word."
That sounds like anybody that's been sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So again, this is kind of an idea of being sanctified. We are set apart from the world. We are not the same as they. Verses 11 and 12. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father." And I come to you, period. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So again, it's talking about the Father giving them to Christ, to the Son.
Now, who would be the son of perdition? Is that Judas?
Yeah.
Because he was possessed by a devil, right?
Yeah.
By the devil.
There is one, yeah, one devil, I guess. Many demons, one devil. Verse 24 then of John 17 says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So these children whom God has given to Christ, he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Amen.
So,
plenty of time, man.
Yeah, I'm just checking. So let's look now at John chapter 6, just two verses quickly. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So all the people God has given to Christ, he will resurrect. He will raise up at the last day.
And that would be everyone that is sealed with the Holy Spirit, right?
Right, right.
Because of what it says in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Yeah.
So then it's being sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And if you're not, you got a serious problem.
So, yeah, that's a good point. Unbelievers don't have the Spirit of God.
Right.
And unbelievers are not the children whom God has given to him. They are not his brethren. Since God gave these children to Christ, he gave them to Christ to redeem them, to preserve them, and to bring them to glory. Since we are God's children and Jesus is God's only begotten Son, therefore we are his brethren. So verses 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the children, the many sons that God is bringing to glory, have partaken of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood just refers to mankind or human nature. In Matthew 16, after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So flesh and blood means that he didn't get it from any other person. It didn't come from his own human knowledge or intuition, but it came from the Father. So to be a partaker of flesh and blood is just to be human. So the children that that God gave to his Son are humans. These are his brethren, and we'll see next week that angels are not flesh and blood. They are not the many sons that God is bringing to glory, but these believers are flesh and blood. These children are of the human race. So he himself likewise shared in the same. The Son of God, he became the Son of Man. He took part of the same flesh and blood. So that, again, it means he took on human nature, the same nature and condition as those that he came to save. One of the commentators says that he assumed human nature with all those physical infirmities, which in others are the effect of sin. So like We experience sickness. We experience weakness. We experience death. And that, in us, is a result of sin. But for Christ, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, we're told in Romans 8. But he was without sin himself. He had no sin of his own. He never stopped being God. He was God manifested in the flesh.
Right.
But he didn't come as a glorious human being. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was just like us. So we, children, we have this flesh and blood in common with each other. It is our common nature.
There's another point there, too.
Yes?
He was also not of this world.
Right.
Because those that are of this world were in sin. Because we're in this flesh and in this world, right? But him, he committed no sin at all. For humble all the way to death and no sin at all. What does that tell you right there, man? Hey! You know? That's powerful, man. For him to
committed no sin, and there was no deceit, no guile in his mouth.
Exactly.
So he spoke no sin, and what comes out of the mouth is what's actually in the heart. So he had no sin in his heart either. He was perfect. He was.
And what my point is without that we're in sin. The flesh, and because we're in the flesh, there's no avoiding sin. Sin's there, but he was in the flesh too, just like us.
He said there was no sin, though. He avoided
right.
it.
Yet without sin.
Exactly, though. That shows you right there how mighty, man, you know, powerful.
But don't you know, before he came to earth, he said up there much longer going on, like, you know. And, you know, I think of him now watching, he's probably just...
He's probably looking down and going, oh, man. What's wrong with them?
The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And says, they are all done aside. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, he sees all from there. But we are all with sin, but Christ was not.
Amen to that.
See if I can find my place here. Christ was not by nature flesh and blood like we are, but he willingly and voluntarily took hold of this flesh and blood which did not naturally belong to him. He added our nature to himself in order to die in our place. And then the effect of that is that we might take hold of the divine nature that did not belong to us. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we are partakers of the divine nature. That is not our natural state. We are in a fallen nature, a human nature. But he took this human nature on himself in order that he would die. So that in the end, we can take his divine nature on us. So he shared in the same, that is, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, that through death, through his own death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Boy, he crushed him, didn't he? Yeah, he did.
So his purpose in becoming human was so that he could die for the suffering of death. If he did not become less than, lower than the angels, if he did not become man, he could not die for man. He could not die at all if he didn't take our nature upon himself. So his purpose in dying was then to destroy the devil who had the power of death, and to deliver those children from bondage who all their lifetime were subject to fear of death. So his death brought destruction for the devil, and his death brought deliverance for the children whom God gave to him. So one point here, it doesn't say that He shared in our flesh and blood so that he might destroy death. That will come. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But that is not yet. We are not freed from death in every respect. Even we who believe are still going to die. It still remains, but its sting and its power is removed. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil. He conquered the devil, that is his enemy and our enemy. God found a way. He planned this way from the beginning to not only destroy his enemy, but at the same time to deliver his people. And that way was through the death of his son. To remove the guilt and the penalty for our sins, Christ had to suffer death. He is the high priest who offered a sacrifice acceptable to God, which was the sacrifice of his own body. So one question that comes up is, what does it mean that the devil had the power of death? Isn't God actually in control of life and death?
Could it be because of what he done in the garden that caused Adam, that caused death, because of, they weren't allowed to eat? They had to face death because of what they ate, the fruit. So could it be because of that?
I think you're on the right track. Yeah, you're going in the right direction. Ultimately, life and death are in the hand of God alone. We see the example of Job in Job chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan was not allowed to touch Job himself in any way, but he was allowed to touch all that he had and bring it to destruction. But when that failed to turn Job against God, later in Job chapter 2, the Lord then said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." And so that's when he brought all this suffering to Job's physical body, but he was not allowed to kill him, because the devil does not have power to kill unless God gives him that power.
And he didn't succeed in turning Job against God.
That's right. Right. So the devil does not have absolute authority or, or power over life and death. If the devil actually had this power, then all of mankind would be dead. He wouldn't let anyone live. So the devil brought death to mankind.
Thank God for Jesus, man.
So Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And that's what you were talking about, Curtis, that death, the first human sin came through one man, through Adam, and spread to the rest of mankind through him, but it came from the devil. He is the one who deceived the woman, who then gave to Adam.
Yeah, so, a lot of people, you know, a lot of people blame everything on Adam and Eve and everything, but the devil is the one that's to blame. I mean, wouldn't you say?
We all share blame, yes.
Well, what would happen if he never came into the garden and tempted her?
I don't know, live forever.
It's sort of like this: if there's a tomato there and you're told not to touch it, right? And you don't touch it, or if it's not there, how can you touch anything? You know where I'm coming from? But yet he, this foul thing, came into the garden and tempted her. You know, of course she should have obeyed the Lord,
right?
I just hate that foul thing, man. I can't stand it.
Okay. Well, I guess the point here is that death is the penalty of sin. We're told that the wages of sin is death. And this sin came to mankind from the devil. He is the one who brought it to them. In John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning.
A murderer from the beginning.
Yes.
Because of what he did by tempting Eve, he caused death for them, murdering them. Wow. And even Jesus called him murderer.
No, that was the angel that got kicked out of heaven, right?
Lucifer.
Lucifer.
What got him kicked out of there? Was it his pride?
Yeah, he wanted to be like the Most High. He raised himself up to be God, basically.
Wow. I'm hearing Luke 14:11 there. He that exalt himself shall be abased. Boy, was he ever abased. You know?
Wow.
And 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The work of the devil then is sin, and sin is the cause of death. So in this sense, all death may be considered as the work of the devil. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin. Because of sin, because of guilt, death is a terrible thing which brings many people to a hopeless and endless misery. Hmm. So the word to destroy here, it can mean to deprive of power, to make something completely idle or useless, or it can mean to put an end to something, to abolish it entirely. In this case, what did he do to the devil? Did he completely annihilate him? No. We are told that the devil will exist forever. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he did not destroy him so that he no longer exists, but he stripped him of his power, the power of death. That is, he destroyed the works of the devil. So he had the power of death, but now for the children whom God has given to Christ, the devil is powerless in death. The death of Christians is not a payment for sin, but an entrance into life. So for Christians, death holds no power over us. The sting is not there any longer.
Right.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Okay. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
So we no longer have to fear death because we will not enter into eternal punishment.
It's His grace and mercy, man. It's His grace. Because we even, you know, even if we're being sanctified, we still sin. But thank God for His grace and mercy, man. You know? Amen, man.
One of the commentators says that the devil is entirely baffled and disappointed in reference to them, that is the children, and what he had created as an entrance to hell is by means of the most extraordinary converted into the gate of heaven. So death is no longer leading these children to hell, but now it leads them to heaven. So verse 15, the purpose of Christ's death then was to deliver them, the children, to release them from bondage, who all their lifetime were liable to fear of death. So the purpose of his death was to deliver the children that God gave him. He did not deliver all of mankind from being enslaved, from the bondage. Some people are constantly haunted by distressing fears of death, but that's not generally the case. Most people don't spend hours and hours every day just worrying about the many ways that they could die.
Unless you watch a show that tells you there's a bunch of million ways you can die. You ever see that? That's insane, man.
My grandson used to watch
that. Hey, get someone going out of their house going, yeah. Oh, be careful with that. Oh, there's a pair of scissors. Get away from me. That's crazy, man.
That's not quite the normal human condition, though.
No doubt.
But everyone is appointed to die, unless we are caught up in the air with the Lord. But throughout our whole life, we are liable to be attacked by fears of death.
But not no more, because we have hope right now. Our hope is in Jesus, because we know that when we die, we're going to be with Him.
Right.
And we should know that if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that He beareth witness.
It's in the past tense. Those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death. So that's in the past for these children whom God has given to Christ. So people have invented many things about the afterlife. Some people want to believe that when we die, we just stop existing. Some people want to believe that we're reborn in another form. But what they do is they suppress the truth of God. They don't want to believe that there is a punishment for sin or a coming judgment. So they try to push it down, deep inside there is this fear of death, fear of judgment, and when the truth is brought to their mind, then they feel the sharpness and the sting of death. They're also represented as being in bondage. They are in a state of slavery to him who has the power of death. That is the devil. They are subject to him. They are enslaved to him because he holds this power over them, that they are in their sins and they fear death, and rightly so. And we children, we have been released from this bondage. We have been released from this fear. We no longer have to fear death. Christ took on human nature and died in order to deliver his brethren from this bondage. We looked at yesterday that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ took our sin, he took our penalty,
that's right,
so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That's right.
So we no longer have to fear a penalty when we die. Death for believers is no longer a curse, but it is a blessing.
So then, once you say yes to Jesus, and he saves you, no matter what you do after that, you're still saved.
Yes, if you're one that God has given to Christ, you are saved.
You do after that. In other words, if you're a person that still hasn't let something go, and you're trying to, and you're praying that the Lord gives you the desire to stop them, you still have been forgiven when you knelt down and said yes to Jesus, and he saved you and sealed you, because he's forgiven you for all that, right? And the things that you will do, right?
Right.
But what if you're someone that's still holding on to something, and you're wanting it gone, but it doesn't seem to be going away? I mean, what then?
What then? I would say be Be confident that he who began this good work in you will complete it. He
and
will
believe me, brother, that's the verse I hold on to, Philippians 1:6, man. That, Psalm 138:8, Jeremiah 18:6, and the potter, and what is it, Psalm 64:8.
And Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take the power of sin away from our lives. We should be not held by sin. We should be not enslaved to it anymore. He came to free us from that. So
well, that's the thing. See, I feel he's still making me. And I believe that one day they're going to be gone. And that's why I will not give up, because I know he saved me and sealed me. And I know you feel the same way as I do, you know. So never give up. Keep believing, man. If you said yes to Jesus, don't you ever give up. Keep believing, man. Know what I mean?
Yeah.
Don't let some cigarette make you think that you're going to go to hell because of a cigarette if you said yes to Jesus.
True. Our salvation doesn't really depend upon our works. It's dependent on God's grace.
Amen. Because it wasn't nothing I did, is what he did for me. I know when he saved me, he seen into my heart everything I ever did and ever will do, and he still saved me and sealed me with the Holy Spirit. You know?
Okay. That's right. Me too. He's seen.
Now don't ask me why these stupid things won't disappear, but everything else went bye-bye. I have no clue. But I'm not going to stop praying for it. For it to go bye-bye. You know where I'm coming from?
I do every morning.
Oh, man, I've been praying for the desire to want to stop them.
Yeah.
Because if it's pride and self-focusedness that causes us not to lay these things down, if that's the main cause of it, then please, Lord, rip all pride and self-focusedness from my heart. You know?
Right.
You know where I'm coming from? I mean, wow. I'm tired of it, man. I want it gone, man. If it was easy as hocus pocus to buy it and say, la vie, you know, that would be wonderful, but it doesn't happen that way.
But isn't it strange how easy it was to let go of everything else?
Yes, 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 yes. I was on pain medicine for 17 years for back surgeries. Viking. Every single day taking that. And it just went away the same day. Not a thought about it, no withdrawal or nothing, and I know that wasn't me. I say greater is he that's living in me than he who's in this world.
Oh, yes, for sure.
Because there's no way that I could have possibly did that. Mm-hmm. I give him the glory for that, because I know he did.
Well, if he did that, he can do more.
Exactly. And that's why I keep believing and keep praying for it, you know? And to me, I would tell anybody that's just gotten saved and sealed and they haven't let go of something, don't give up. Keep believing. Don't let that stop you from going forward and believing.
Persevere. Keep the faith.
Exactly, man. Stay in the Word, because this is what changes the way we act, think, and speak. Right here.
That's right.
You know? Amen. Praise Jesus. I'm sorry, man.
Okay. So, I guess just summarize again that Christ, he became flesh and blood. He took on, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he would be able to suffer death. He could not suffer death if he just stayed being God. God cannot die.
Right.
And he suffered death in order that he might destroy the devil, that he might take this power away from the devil, that everyone who would die in sin was going to hell. But now he has children that God gave to him who he is using death in another way to bring them to glory. I am kind of struggling to summarize this, but death is no longer something we need to fear as children of God. It doesn't hold the same sting for us as it does for them. Or as it did for us before we knew Christ. We may have feared death or been terrified of that for good reason before we came to Christ. But now we do not need to fear it.
No, I used to think about it and be pretty scared. Now I don't.
Yeah, it don't bother me now either because, you know, well, I always look back to, in my brain, in my heart, Luke 12:4-5. Don't fear what man or evil or what man can do to you after he's killed you. There's no more you can do. The one to fear is the fear of the Lord. I mean, you know. Mm-hmm. No, no, not bad.
Okay.
We all got to die one day. You got to die to get to Jesus, even if he comes back. You think it's this flesh is going to go up there? We you honestly think that this flesh that we're in that causes us to sin is going to go up there? I have a feeling that what's inside of us is going to go up.
Right.
And the flesh is just going to turn to ash. And we're getting a new body. That's from my understanding.
It says we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So
in a moment. Yeah. So that change...
It will be a change. We will no longer be in this corruptible body.
Exactly. So if that change happens from one body to another body, I wonder if this body going to feel that change of switching from a body to another body. You see where I'm coming from? Either way you look at it, you know where I'm getting at, don't you? Well, that's going to be wow, man. Can you imagine that? Honestly. If he comes back while we're still alive, and we're in here in Bible study, and we're just talking, and you're saying, now Jesus says, oh, what is happening? Hey, where are we at? Hey, all right. What are we just talking about? Jesus said, obey. Back on earth. It'd be like that quick, man, you know? That's the way I see it, man. Like a blink of an eye.
Twinkling of an eye, it says.
Yeah. That's amazing.
Instant, just a sudden.
Yeah. That'd be the way to go right there.
Okay.
Then die in an agonizing death. In a hospital, you know. I don't know, man. I'm not making fun of it. I'm just saying, man, I don't want to go like that. I pray he helps me lay those things down before it happens, man. They ain't going to laugh, praise the Lord. I'm sorry, Daddy. Forgive me.
Okay, well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you give us the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that death no longer, the fear of death no longer enslaves us. We no longer have to fear an eternal punishment because your Son took this punishment for us. And now we look forward to taking on his nature, his divine nature, which is just it's beyond anything we can think of, beyond what we can ask or think. Father, we thank you so much for this, your great love toward us. We thank you that we can be confident that even in this life you are changing us to make us less like the world around us and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We just ask that you continue this work in us. We ask that your word would have its perfect work in us, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.